Today, I have no slides. I'm reading this because we're hearing the word of the Lord through a letter. And the early church would have heard it through a letter, someone reading it to them. I will still say some verse and references, even though the chapter and verse weren't in the original, just so you can follow along where you are if you want to. But just before the place where April started today, we would have heard last week from Eric something I'll read in just a second here. Remembering that this is part three of a five-part series entitled Abide, where we are staring at what it looks like to abide and rest and remain and be consumed by the love of God. And so we continue in that vein this morning. But I'm going to back up to chapter 2, verse 18. It says this: Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. And so we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Remember that, knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, or that Jesus came as the Messiah, the Messiah, the Son of God in the flesh? So Paul is an old man at this point, and he's writing for several churches, and the churches are disturbed. It's 50 to 60 years after the resurrection of Christ, so most of them haven't witnessed the risen Christ. And he keeps talking about knowledge. You have knowledge. You have knowledge. So what was he talking about? Well, the people that had infiltrated, whose beliefs had infiltrated the church and who had gone out from them, are of that group that would eventually become known as the Gnostics, of Gnosticism. And that comes from the word gnosis, which means knowledge. And Gnostics had a very specific way of looking at the world, that everything you saw was evil. Like the physical world, the material world was all evil. It was only a spiritual realm that was good. And so that's contrary to what we learn in Scripture, that God created the heavens and the earth, and he called it good, and he called it very good. Gnostics also didn't really believe in sin. They just believed in ignorance. And that the way to be saved was to attain to some higher spiritual knowledge so that you could escape your ignorance and be saved. And so you can imagine these people in the early church who have been suffering immensely to follow Jesus, to avoid sin, to follow a Jesus that they never saw in the flesh, and now are wondering, well, maybe he never came in the flesh, because why would a good God who is spiritual put himself in an evil physical world? And they begin to think, well, maybe everything we believed isn't true anymore. It just is falling apart. Maybe we've been suffering and our pain is pointless, and then none of this matters. I wonder if you can relate. Like maybe you took a wrong turn somewhere and can't find our way back to what is true anymore. And they're wondering, are we really in God? Are we really following him? And so this is how John begins, the end of chapter 2, verse 28. An old man who's speaking comforting words continually says this: And now, little children, abide in him, abide in Jesus, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame in his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So what's John is talking about abiding, and he wants them to have confidence again because they've been shaken, to give them confidence. Abide in the love of God. But what does that mean? And then he kind of spells it out a little bit more. He says, well, be righteous. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. It's sort of like annoyingly simple, right? Just be righteous. But before we start to think, well, maybe he's advocating some sort of new Pharisaicalism, or maybe he's advocating for some sort of self-salvation, he reminds us in the very next verse, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. So it's his love that makes it possible for us to love, to be righteous. Children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, again, he's telling them, you're loved. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So he's appealing, right, to when Jesus comes back for us. And this is a people who are suffering. I don't know if you remember our Job series from last fall. But when we suffer, stuff in our life that we thought we could trust starts to fall apart. And a wound is there, a gaping wound, a space is created. And we will either fill that space with pride and arrogance, we'll double down on our own ability to save ourselves, or that wound will become a womb for glory to grow. And when he talks about the glorious appearing of Jesus, he's talking about that point where those who have suffered well and have allowed glory to grow, that suffering will lead to glory. We'll become more like Jesus, who likewise suffered for us. And he goes on, verse 4, chapter 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, as in not according to the law, the Jewish law. You know that he appeared, Jesus appeared, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed, remember that, God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. I think this is a passage where it can get scary, right? Because we think, oh my goodness, so if I've sinned, then that must mean I'm not of the Lord. I've sinned recently. And this is not saying if you sin, then you're not born of God. He's already said in chapter 1, right? Anyone who claims they don't have sin is a liar. What he's saying is that God's seed has been planted in you. Remember the sower sowing the word of God, and the word of God falls on some good soil, on some good hearts, where it grows up and bears fruit in righteousness. And God's Holy Spirit has been placed in us. And so now when we sin, we're grieved. We're not ashamed, because those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame, Scripture says. But we are grieved when we sin. And so we cannot just practice sinning as if it doesn't matter to us, if we don't care, as if we're just, who cares about it? Who cares what God says? If you want to know who's born of God, who is the one who does not make a practice of sinning, but instead makes a practice of righteousness? Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Here John makes a turn to those who do not love their brother or sister. See, he started with this kind of spiritual idea of abide, and then it got a little more practical with be righteous, right? And now he's like, here's what I mean by righteousness. Love one another. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Can we just sit in that verse for a second? For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, if you remember the story of Cain and Abel, I think it's interesting that he mentions it here. Genesis 4, it's early in our Bibles, right? And the ground has been cursed. There's thorns and thistles. And Cain's job is to work the ground so that it'll produce fruit to feed his family. Because at this point, there was no one eating meat. It was just vegetation in the story, okay? So then you had Abel watching over the flocks, and, you know, no one's eating the flocks, but he's just kind of like taking care of the flocks. And it says they bring an offering to God. Abel brings the best portions of one of the flocks and offers it to God as an offering. And it says Cain brought some of the fruits of the ground to offer to God. And God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's. And Cain was hurt. He was angry. And his face was downcast. And God rejected the offering, but God did not reject Cain. He came to Cain and he said, well, okay, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Why is your face downcast? Why are you so angry? And he gives them this warning. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you. But you must master it. But he did not. And hatred grew in him towards his brother, and he murdered him. And do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love our brothers and sisters. But whoever does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Man, that is so convicting to me. I was reading that this week. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Or maybe you know the passage, right, from Matthew, right? If you have hatred in your heart, then you've committed murder. But just the declaration of everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Just makes me want to repent of contempt, contempt, hatred, to be very careful with my anger. Verse 16, by this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters, for one another. So we're moving even more into specificity. What is love? Love like he loved. Lay down your life for one another. But then he gets even more specific. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And I love this, since he's speaking to Gnostics. They didn't believe in the incarnation, that God came in the flesh. And he started with this sort of ethereal, spiritual idea of abiding and got a little more practical and said, be righteous. And then he said, no, that means love one another. And not just love one another, but love one another as Jesus loved you and laid down his life for you. And oh, by the way, if you got stuff and someone needs help, you need to help them. Do you see how something that was very spiritual just got incarnated? It just became flesh in our midst. And then he says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. I love this. There's times when I just feel like, man, I'm not loving well. I'm not loving my wife well. And part of me wants to scheme about what's some big date night I can do, or what's some big thing, some big show that I can put on for her. And then so often I feel like God is just saying, why don't you start with unloading the dishwasher, right? And I'll unload the dishwasher, put some dishes away. And then maybe after that it's, maybe clean the counter now, clean off the counter. And maybe after that it's, put the shoes in the shoe closet. Clean up the living room. And somewhere in the midst of these small acts of devotion, I'm reminded that, oh yeah, I am a child of God. I am one who loves. And the way that I come to know that and reassure my heart before him is by loving. But Scripture says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. He knows the depths of our depravity, and he knows the heights of our dignity. He knows what it costs to rescue us, and he believes somehow that we're worth it. He is a God who judges justly, and none of us will escape his sight, and none of us have fallen too far to be redeemed by his grace. Beloved, John says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, right? We're back to confidence. You want confidence. If our heart does not condemn us because we are loving, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Think of that. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. What would you ask for in that place of confidence near the center of God's will? God, bring healing. Bring life and light. Expose sin and depravity. Bring repentance. Bring greater wholeness for your church, not just our local community, but for the world and for the church, capital C. Make us a people who love what is true and good and beautiful and set our eyes on you, Jesus, and pour your spirit out on us and fill us with gifts that we can use to build one another up in love, because that's how the world's going to know that we are disciples, by our love. And what is this commandment that we're supposed to obey? This is the commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that God abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Remember, that Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, calling out, Abba, Father. I want to close with this. I heard this from a Catholic theologian, and I really love this imagery. And so he teaches a class, and he would say there's three boxes. You have a box that's order, and a box that's disorder, and you have a box that's reorder. Okay, and everyone has to start at order, and there's no straight flights to reorder. You got to go through disorder. And one of the things he says is that, you know, we start in that place, whether approaching scripture, approaching religion, approaching God, in this place of order where we kind of know how it works, right? We know the do's and the don'ts. We know what you're supposed to do. You know, have your quiet time or whatever the fill in the blank with the thing that makes you feel like religion is okay, I'm okay, the world's okay, everything works the way it's supposed to, order. And he says the problem is that his more conservative friends, they always get stuck in that box. They face suffering in the world that doesn't make sense in their easy recipes. And they're afraid of that suffering, and they can't look it in the eye. And so they stay in that ordered box, and they say, oh, don't tell me about that. I don't want to look at that. I don't want to look at anything that affects my ordered little way of doing things. And so they make an idolatry of that order. But suffering invites to deconstruct. It invites a disorder. It sends back into that tohu vohu, that emptiness and void that Amy Grace read about in the beginning, that darkness, that surface of the deep that's chaos. And that disorder is where, man, something got undercut and we don't know what's true anymore. But this Catholic theologian, he says that's where his more progressive or former Christian friends get stuck. Because anything they build is just going to be another example of some horrible religious thing. And so they get stuck in that tohu bohu, that chaos, that disorder, that I'm just going to stay there. I'm going to stay in that place where nothing is true and nothing is real anymore. And I'm never going to build again. But what he says is that scripture and the gospel gives us permission to go to reorder. That when we go up on the cross with Jesus Christ and crucify every piece of idolatry that we formerly had, that we hoped in, that wasn't Jesus himself, that gets crucified, that goes away. We don't get to keep that anymore because we're following Jesus now. But then when we're on that cross, we don't stay on that cross. We don't stay in that place where now everything is ruined, everything's disordered, everything is hopeless. We have extinguished the light. But you can't do that. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And every single day you wake up and you still have to answer that very simple question, how then shall I live? And the only answer that makes any sense at all is, abide in Jesus. Be righteous. Love your brother. Don't hate and be filled with bitterness. If you have something that someone needs and you can serve them, serve them. And lay down your life for them like Jesus laid down his life for you. Let's pray. Father, you are wise and brilliant beyond anything we could ever do or say. You alone are God, and there is no other name by which we are saved than that of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray you'd help us to be a church that doesn't look at ourselves as the saviors, but that looks to you as Savior. Be a God who judges justly, and Lord, I pray that you'd press deeper into teaching us repentance, teaching us to move away from bitterness, to let whatever wounds are coming become a womb for your glory to grow. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.